Isaiah is about in the middle of the Old Testament after the book of Psalms. He's the first of the major prophets. It's on page 639. Hear the word of God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. In the first chapter of Isaiah, God brings his lawsuits against his people, that his people are a people laden with sin, a fallen by their own iniquity, a desperately corrupt from head to toe, with no healing in them, with no soundness of health in them, that they are completely lost in and of themselves, and that is only due to their own works, that under God's law are condemned all alike, and we find none righteous in the first chapter of Isaiah. And you would think it gets better, but we see chapter after chapter of God's judgment and of a sinful people. And it is only in slivers throughout these chapters that there comes a shining light. And the shining light comes and expands in the second half of the Isaiah, starting at chapter 40. It comes speaking of a redeemer to us. He says that there's a son to be given, one who would be called a counselor, wonderful, the everlasting Father, the mighty God. There is a Messiah coming who should bring in everlasting redemption for his people. And so we see in the second half of Isaiah from chapter 40 to the end in chapter 66, all of these promised blessings, like light rising with the morning sun upon the earth. We see all these blessings of the Messiah's kingdom which he would establish. And they continue chapter upon chapter in the second half of Isaiah. And in the middle of that second half of Isaiah stands a chapter unparalleled by the rest of Scripture. It shows not simply the promises of the Messiah or what his kingdom is like, but it gives us a glimpse into who the Messiah should be. In Isaiah 53 before it, in verse 10 of chapter 52, it says that the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You see, Israel has failed, and so God sends another, his own chosen servant, the Messiah who would come to be his right arm, as it were. God is rolling up his sleeve to do a mighty work that can be done by no other. And what is this work that the Messiah comes to do? You see in verse 13, "Behold, my servant, he shall deal prudently, wisely." And yet it says of this one, even a man, who says who has the face of a man, marred more than any other man, that this one should yet be the right arm of the Lord, a divine title, that he should be the very Emmanuel, God with us. And how is he received into this world? Chapter 53 goes that he comes with humbleness, being made low, as a tender plant springing up out of dry ground. And he comes, and when he reaches adulthood, he would be forsaken and rejected of men. The Messiah would be met with suffering and grief in his earthly life. And it would go all the way to his death. He would be beaten with stripes and taken captive and thrown in jail. And in the midst of his days, he would be cut off. And what is the meaning of this? That the Messiah should live a criminal's life. What is this meaning? And Isaiah 53 answers this for us in the second half. And it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. That God, through this Messiah, would accomplish eternal redemption. That his soul, his body, human mind and body were being made an eternal sacrifice to God to pay for the sins of others. And so in Isaiah 53, we find redemption accomplished. And we keep reading through Isaiah 54. And it speaks of the church and of God's kingdom and of his house. And you look in chapter 54 to your left and to your right, and you see all the promises laid up in God's house. You see all these mercies and all these blessings. You look through all the treasures here and there and all these chosen vessels in God's house. And we come to our passage in Isaiah 55. And we see not only all these treasures decorating God's house, but in the midst, here is a table. And God lays bare his own feast. He prepares all the food, just as we had tonight. He lays it full with full provision, with the choicest blessings. He puts everything down across the table. And you ask yourself, how do I come? Where is the door? How do I get into God's house? And in the first verse of Isaiah 55, we see the door to God's house thrown open wide. We see, firstly, the invitation to the Lord's feast. Verse 1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. In verse 3, Incline your ear and come to me. We see God's divine invitation to his feast. God says, Ho. Take notice and behold, look, stop, and lay your gaze upon this which I am providing for you. Isaiah comes as a herald, coming into the streets of Jerusalem to declare to any and all to stop what they're doing. Here is a message more important than anything else you have ever heard in your life. Here is the very word of God come to you. He was not speaking by a man's voice, but rather Isaiah was bringing the word of God, for this is God's invitation, and he is the author of it. We see this in verse 3 and 4. It says here, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. God himself speaks in the invitation of this gospel offer. It is God who comes and invites people to come in. Is the creator of the universe coming, he who is self-existent, to his people to make a divine invitation. He who is the very I am that I am, a Yahweh, who cannot be described but in this divine title, the one whom we live before, move before, and die before, the one who we stand before with his eternal gaze upon us always. This is of his making. And not only is he everywhere present before us, but especially present in the divine invitation of this gospel offer. And is a holy God with whom we have to do. It is one who is thrice holy, who is inflexible in his justice, eternal in his righteousness, and without sin always. And it is before this very God that we come in the invitation to the Lord's feast. Who is it that God invites? He says, come to the waters. Come unto me. There is no qualification. This invitation is made to any and all, indiscriminately, without any condition in yourself. The invitation is made universally. To you little people and to you big people, to the young and the old alike, you would think God would come and only give it to those who are worthy of it. You would think he'd give it to those who are high and lofty, perhaps those who are strong and mighty in this earth. But no, he gives it to any and all, ready to receive every single person. He gives it to the lowly, to the broken, to those cast out of this world, to the lame and the sick and the destitute. He thinks not as a man, but he comes with divine wisdom, a calling and inviting any and all who would come to him. He would fill his banquet hall with those who could never come otherwise, those who would be forever excluded, except he called them. He gives them divine warrant to come unto him. And none are turned away. There is none that comes that he will push away or turn back or close the door upon. You see, this door stands open to his banquet, free and ready for any to come into. He would have all come, and he excludes none but those that exclude themselves. There is feast enough for everyone. His feast is sufficient for all. Though everyone would come unto him, it would not be exhausted. There would still be plenty in supply. There would still be multitudes of provision left over, yea, more than what you've seen at first. There is no limit to this feast that he invites you to. You see, he invites not only everyone universally, but he invites every single one of you particularly. Your names are written on this inscription of his invitation, that every one of you who hear the free offer of the preaching of the gospel are invited by God's voice himself through scripture to come to his feast. And what are the characteristics of those that he calls to come? They're the poor. They are ones who have nothing to pay to get in. He says, come, buy and eat without money and without price. You see, those invited have nothing to pay God, have earned nothing before God, can merit nothing at his throne. They have nothing in their hands. They have no works to commend themselves unto God. They are poor, penniless debtors, utterly bankrupt and devoid of everything that God requires. He gives this invitation to those who have nothing. Not only do they have nothing, but that they are wasteful. In verse 2 it says, why do you spend your money for nothing? Why do you waste it on that which is not nourishing? He invites the prodigals, the ones that took the good things God had given to them and thrown them away, had thrown away all the graces, all the mercies of God, had taken all those good gifts from God's hand and put them below their feet to trample upon them. You see, God invites those who had turned away from him, even those that are far off from God. You see, he says in verse 3 to come, which can only mean that those invited are already separated from God, that they are at an infinite distance from God and can never come unto him except he call them to it. Those invited have already turned themselves away from God, lived without God, ignored God, were unthankful to God, have worshipped their own gods in their hearts besides the living and true God. And God calls these people to himself. He calls those who are thirsty and hungry, those who are starving, who have nothing to eat or drink, those who cannot provide for themselves, cannot find any life by their own hands for themselves, those who have no provision, those who are in a desperate need of him. He calls those who are perfectly suited for his feast, those who are hungry and tired of this world, those who have found that the sinner's way is hard, those who have found the emptiness and vanity of living without God, those who long for something more than what they can provide. God calls the thirsty and the hungry. He calls not only them, but the ones who are dying. You see, he says, come to me and you shall live. He calls the ones that are going to the grave, to come and live before Him. Those who are dying without God, not only who are dying, but who are dead in trespasses and sins. He calls those, even you and I, who will shortly be in the grave. We might live 80 years in this life, but it is a short time before eternity, friends. And I preach as a dying man to dying men, dying women, and dying children, because death is but a step away from every single one of us. If you could see that you live on a razor's edge before eternity, you would think more highly of what the Lord invites you to. You see, we are dying from the day that we are born. We have a numbered set of days to live, and then the judgment. It is a short time before every single one of us in this room is dead. In 150 years, no one will remember you. It will be as if you did not even live in the first place, because no one from your family will remember anything that you did. You might be a footnote in a genealogical table, but you will still be dead. God gives this invitation not only to those who are dying and to those who will shortly be eaten by worms in the grave, but He extends it even to those whose eternal end is destruction, to those who will be forever lost in the graveyard of eternity, to die forever as long as God lives. You see, God extends this offer to every single one of the human race that hears of His invitation. And though the race of Adam be guilty and dead in sin, and the sinner shall surely die, yet God extends His invitation even to those. And we see something by this. We learn something. We learn something in the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. We see something, that His divine invitation is conditioned in nothing in ourselves, but only in His sovereign mercy to save. He looks for nothing in the creature, does it for no reason in you. He extends this invitation purely, sola gratia, by grace alone, only because He is a gracious and a loving God. Not that we have anything loving or lovely in ourselves, nor that we have anything good in ourselves, but only that which is worthy of death. And yet God extends His invitation of life, even to the living dead. And He not only invites all of you tonight to His feast at the Lord's table, but He makes, secondly, an offer unto you. He not only invites you, but we see here the offer made at the Lord's feast. The offer is put forth here in this passage. And what does it consist of? We see that it consists of the richest portions. You see, He puts upon His table not simply water and the bread of affliction, not simply white vegetable paste to be fed to us through a tube, but God puts wine and milk and honey and all the riches of this world. He uses as a figure of that which is upon His table. He would not come with that which is enough to satisfy us, but He would come and fill our cup running over with the choicest wine. He would come and pour blessing and upon blessing upon us. He would give us the best of His table, that which is filling. He would give us the fat of the land, the very choicest portions set for kings at their feasts. He comes and provides a better feast than any king of this world can ever offer. He comes not with the common food, but food fit for a feast worthy of Him. And this food, this provision, is unlimited at His table, because He is an infinite God. You can eat to your heart's delight, satiate yourself in all of the Lord's provisions, and you will never find an end to this endless reservoir. He offers you as much as you can take, as much as you would have, eat and drink, and you will never find the limit of it. Here is a wellspring which never runs dry. There is enough not only now, but forevermore. But this is not food that we have eaten already this evening. You see, you eat this evening, and you will yet be hungry in the morning. You drink of the water and of the juice and tea that we had, and you will yet thirst again. But here, he speaks not of earthly provisions, but God here speaks of the sure mercies of David made in the everlasting covenant of grace. And what does he mean by this? We read of in verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. David was the greatest king of Israel. He was Israel's second king, the one whom God chose to be king over his people. And yet David was long dead, 300 years dead by the time Isaiah was speaking. How is it that David could be speaking? How is it that Isaiah could be speaking of David? And he is not. Friends, he is speaking of the one that should come, of whom David was but a figure of. The one who was not simply a king of Israel, but the one, the Messiah, who should be coming, who would be the very king of kings, not with a temporal kingdom, but with an eternal and everlasting kingdom. And who is this Messiah? Who is it who lived to die, who was rejected by his own people, beaten, condemned as a false prophet, as a false Messiah, executed at the hand of man for righteousness' sake? Who is this Messiah who was buried with transgressors, but put in a cave with the rich, and risen up to be set upon God's throne? Can this not only be Jesus the Christ? For Christ means in Greek what the Hebrew Messiah means, the Anointed One. And so we see here Isaiah prophesying not of a dead David, but of a coming Jesus. That this feast would be of all the mercies that Jesus Christ should buy up for himself, that those which God in eternity covenanted to his Son in an unbreakable covenant of redemption, these which were legally purchased by Christ, which Christ is the owner of because he worked for them, because Christ came working perfect righteousness, a coming, fulfilling the law of God in total, to receive to himself all the richest blessings of heaven. These mercies that are held in Christ are here offered to you. He bought all of them at full value. Though they're offered to you at a low price, he bought them when the market was high. He bought them when the price was never higher. What was the price that he paid but everything? What was it but the death of the very Son of God that it took to bring in everlasting righteousness to redeem but one sinner from hell? You see, it is nothing but the everlasting righteousness of Jesus Christ that is laid before you this evening, that is offered to you in the free offer of the gospel. It was by his suffering and blood that he bought it. It was by his death that he sacrificed it. And it is by this offer that we receive it. And consider this for a moment, what it costs you. It costs you nothing, because it costs Christ everything. He that has no money, come and buy. Who is a better seller than God? Who will you go to that will give you something for free? Who will you go to that will give you a better gift than this? Your money is no good in this free market of grace. You see, God needs nothing from us. We could never pay what he requires. We could never have it otherwise. We simply owe what is offered to us, and we see how what God demands of us in His law, He provides for us in His gospel. None of our works could ever be accepted by Him. We can't come with anything of our own. Take all your righteousness and pile it all one upon the other, from your birth unto your death. And the Bible says that they are but filthy rags before God. It is like a toddler taking his soiled diapers and raising them up to the face of God. And how shall God not be offended at your righteousness? You must take all your sins, take all your righteousness and throw them away and come with nothing in your hands, because that is the only terms upon which you will be accepted. You see, if you come with anything but Christ, you will be turned away. You can add nothing to the perfect redemption that He has made. When redemption is accomplished, will you, a mortal, add something to it? What more is necessary than of His divine atonement? If God is satisfied, will you not be satisfied in it too? You see, the reason why all this mercy, all these blessings are free, is because they are already bought and paid for. The price is paid. There is nothing left for you to pay. Not a penny. You must come with nothing in your hands, but you must come only as a beggar. Throw away your crumbs and your puddle water, and come as a beggar unto God before His throne. God accepts no other righteousness besides the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in whom He is well pleased. He brings this righteousness to us low. He sets the table low before us. Those who have nothing, even the children, can come to this table. They will not be turned away. Any and all of you are qualified to come to this table, being sinners, in Christ being the Savior of sinners. You are preeminently qualified of all people to come and take of Christ. What larger offers could you imagine on the most free terms? What better bargain could you ever bargain for? You see, Christ takes the loss Himself. He takes what He has paid and gives freely. He takes the loss of Himself that you should lose nothing by it, but only be the gainer. Here's a market that favors the buyer. Here are all of the unsearchable riches of Christ laid upon the Lord's table to be had for nothing. God accepts not a penny from anyone who comes to heaven. Not a penny was ever paid from anyone in heaven, and nor shall it ever be. It is Christ's righteousness alone that is our access to God's house. And here at this table is more grace than any in all of your sins. You see, He has more righteousness than we have transgressions. He has more health and the nutritious provision that He sets at His table than we do sickness and death in our bodies. Here is a transaction where poor sinners are made rich. But not only does God offer His feast to you this evening, but God commands you to take it. He says, come and buy in verse 1. He says, eat that which is good. He uses imperatives to compel you, to stir up your desire. If you were wondering, can I take this? If you're wondering, should I take this? What is the value of it? God doesn't leave it to your decision that you should consider in your own wisdom. But God provides the answer and says, come and take. He commands you to take of this offering. God not only commands in some disinterested way, but God desires and wills that you should take this offer. He says, ho, come. He cries out with passion for you. He sends his prophets over and over again, his messages of mercy one upon the other. Though you turn away the first time, the second time, the 35th time, and the 123rd time, he comes yet with more grace because he is such a loving God. Do you see the earnestness of God for you? Do you see how he desires that you should come and feast with him, how he would have you, how he would run after you, the prodigal, as the father did, and come and fall upon your neck and weep and rejoice, for once my son was dead and now he is alive. Behold the love of God in the free offer of the gospel offered to you this evening. God would have you to come. You can rest assured that he will receive you. Do you wonder, but will God ever receive me with all my sins? And that is the only way you can come to him with all of them. Bring each and every one that you have and leave not any, but come to him with them, and he will take them all out of your hands and replace them with the choicest wine and drink and meat. He would have you to be reconciled to him. Know this, that it is God's will that you should be reconciled to him. He says in the first chapter of Isaiah, come and I will pardon, I will turn your garments stained with crimson red sins, and I will wash them whiter than any garments of this earth. Here is assurance upon God's divine warrant that he will receive us. And he not only wills and desires for you to come to him, but God pleads with you. He gives argument upon argument. He stops not upon one reason, but adds to a second and a third. He says, why do you waste your life upon this world? Why do you spend your time, your energy, your job, your family, all your days upon that which does not satisfy you, that leaves you empty? You yet thirst again when I have the waters of life. Why do you live for that which was never your intention to live for? When you were made to enjoy and love and glorify God forever, yet you enjoy, love, and glorify yourself and serve yourself and are become your own lords. And that is why you are miserable. And that is what is the cause of our misery in this life. God comes with many arguments in his hand, not being turned down, for grace is not easily turned down. The things of this world cost you too much, but God says, come and I will feed you. I will provide for you. I will be your God now and forever. Eat at my table and I will take you in. Christ says in Revelations 3, verse 17 and 18, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And do we not see here in the free offer of the gospel preeminently God's love displayed to the world? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is a loving God that stoops to you now from heaven to come and lovingly, graciously bring his word to you, his invitations and offers to you who were not expecting it, not knowing what you would come to hear this evening. God interrupts your plans, takes hold of your life, wrestles you down as he did Jacob in the Old Testament, and would pin you with his Holy Spirit, comes giving you a taste of the eternal things to come, pleading with you by his own Spirit. But we see, not only does God invite you, and not only does God make all these gracious offers to you. But thirdly, we see that this is the wedding feast of the Lamb. You see, this is the wedding feast of the Lamb that should take away the sins of the world, even Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the glory of this feast. It says in verse 4, "Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." Who is it speaking of? Not of David, but of David's Lord, of the Messiah that should come, of Jesus, that God gives him to be a head to his people, to be a commander and a leader, to direct and guide and provide and defend and protect them, to be everything to them. You see, God not only offers you in his everlasting covenant of grace, simply mercy and righteousness and a holiness not your own, but he offers to you Christ himself. You see, it is principally Christ that is the gift of God to this world. He is the only Savior. Is there any better gift that you could receive? No one else can give it to you but God alone. You cannot receive it from your parents, not from your husband, your wife, from your friends, but you must take it from God's hand. You must take a Christ from the Father, Him who is Emmanuel, even God with us, the glory of heaven and the Lord of the earth. You see, He be not far off because He has a nature like ours, one who can sympathize with us, and yet He is sufficient for us, having a divine nature, being eternally self-existent, everything that we could ever ask for and more. And he says, "You come to me, and you shall never thirst again, for I am the water of life." John chapter 6, verse 35 says more. Christ says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Who can make a promise like this and fulfill it but for the divine Son of God? What does it mean to receive Christ as the bread of life, to eat of his blood, to eat of his body and drink of his blood, apart from which no one will ever see life? What does it mean to consume Christ, to take him and let him fill us? Does it not mean to be united to him? Does it not mean to receive him to us, to take him to be our life in this world? You see, this is not any ordinary feast, but this is the wedding feast of the Lamb. And here, in the everlasting covenant of grace, God offers his Son, Jesus Christ, to be wedded unto you forever. You see, marriage is but a small picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, between a husband who loves his dear wife and Christ's love for his people. When a man and a woman come in a covenant to be bound as long as they shall live, to enjoy each other and love each other and serve each other, this is but a shadow of the Redeemer's love for his people, sinners. And here, Christ proposes. Here you are offered to take him in marriage, to have him as your heavenly husband. And who else would you have but him? Is he not altogether lovely? Is he not the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon? Is he not chief among 10,000? In whom are all the promises of God? There is none besides him that can ever compare to him in heaven and in earth. And here he is yours in the free offer of the gospel. Who is more desirable than he? Who would you desire besides him? He must be your first love, your last love, and your every love in between. You must love him more than your mother or father, than your land, than your work, than your children. He must be your first love. He must be everything to you. Is there any so faithful as he? Is there any so righteous, so holy, so perfect, as He? Is there any that knows your every need? Is there any that is more suited to you? You could not find a more perfect suitor in this life. Who is so kind as Jesus, the friend of sinners? And He would be with you forever. And you ask yourself, but how do I take Christ? How do I receive Him? How do I take of this which is set before me of Christ and all His benefits? And the answer is by faith, without any works whatsoever. Verse 2 says, hearken diligently unto me. Hear. Incline your ear. Hear, and your soul shall live. That you are required to do nothing but to hear and to believe. To have open ears and let the word of life come and dwell in your heart richly. You are required to do nothing but to trust and to love this Savior that is offered to you. You see, when God comes and extends Christ to you in the preaching of His Word, you must place your trust in the One whom God offers to you, who is so close to you and at your very door. You must place all of your security in Him and take Him and appropriate Him to yourself by faith. Could it be any easier? Could God require anything easier of us? That all we must do is hear and believe and trust in Him. Trust in Him and your provision will be met. You will not be turned away. Your trust will be met with full satisfaction. When God offers and comes with whomsoever and with if any, and if you ask yourself, do you fit this description? Are you a whomsoever? Are you an any? Or a if you? And meet these indefinite pronouns by faith with personal pronouns. God would have you to take Christ, and you must come and say, I will have Him. I will take Him. He is mine. I want Him. You must replace the if you with me and mine, and I take Him for myself. I take you up, O Lord, on your offer. I trust Jesus Christ for everything. You see, it's faith that exchanges indefinite pronouns with personal pronouns and appropriates general offers to one's eternal salvation. It is upon faith that an eternal bond is formed between the believer and Christ, a vital union, a living union that can never be broken, that Christ dwells spiritually in the heart, and the believer dwells in heaven with Him, being hid in Christ. You see, a man can only vow to his wife as long until death do us part, but Christ comes in the gospel and vows, as long as I shall live, you shall be mine, and I shall be thine. You see, nothing can ever separate the believer from Christ's love. Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, no powers, not the greatest powers of this earth, no spiritual powers of hell can ever separate the believer from Christ. When Christ takes hold and seizes a sinner, none can take Him out of His omnipotent hand. And I call you to throw your trust in upon nothing but omnipotence itself, upon Christ the Almighty, the One who is the strong arm of God. For who is so strong as He? And what is so strong besides His love? His love which is stronger than death. He who holds life and death in the power of the grave in His hand has overcome all of it. And He has power even over the grave. Have you ever measured the depth of His love? Could you ever find the length of it or the breadth? Could you ever fully comprehend what is truly incomprehensible? For the believer shall be in heaven ever finding anew, as age and age passes, new mercies and new blessings not seen before unto eternity without end that were purchased on the cross in a matter of 3 hours by Christ and His infinite sacrifice. You see, my friends, we are over-redeemed sinners. The price paid is much more than we are worth. His love, much more than anything we deserve. We are but miserable and wretched, and He is but a loving and gracious. And would you not have Him? Would you not believe in this Savior and be married unto Him forever, to take His name to yourself, to write His name upon your life, to be hid in Him, to take Him and all of His benefits, to take Him as teacher, as a priest, as a prophet, king, creator, as everything, even your all in all. In Scotland in the 1600s, there was an old lady who had long believed upon Christ, who had walked with Him many a day, for many a year in her life, and was now on her deathbed. Her pastor comes to her while she is dying. And as they did in that day, he lovingly tried her to see where her faith was placed, to see if she did believe upon Christ. And so he comes and he tries her and he asks, Christ has been with you so far, but how do you know that He will not leave you at the end? And she says upon her deathbed, how could He ever leave me? Because He is my head, and I am part of His body. For He would have to cut off a part of His body before He could ever forsake me. You see, I am married unto Him forever in God's everlasting covenant of grace, and He is my husband and I am His wife. And He must love me as His own body, nay, better than His own flesh. And where He is, He will bring me. Let us stand for prayer. Oh, Father God, we are satisfied in this Redeemer that You have appointed, and we give our hearty amen unto Him who is offered to us in the Gospel. We would take Him for our portion, to find that His ways are pleasant, His paths are peace, that He is our portion, our life, our everything to us. We would lose our life for Him and seek His kingdom first, for we have no greater purpose but for this end. Teach us what it is to know Christ, that His love is better than the choicest wine, that He is our all-consuming passion. May our love never grow cold, but ever increase until the day that He comes again to redeem us forever unto Himself. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you. In closing, let's turn to our hymnals and turn to hymn 298. Let's stand again. This song goes up to the top right.
Oh.
joy of the Lord together, as we sing together, pray together, and as we close out this year, we pray that the Lord will grant us blessings in the new year as well. If you don't have a church home, you're welcome to come with us tomorrow. If you do have a church home, please attend. That's where you're needed. It's in your church. So again, we thank each one of you for coming tonight. I'd like to ask a dear friend of ours who's been very gracious to us as pastor. Pastor Elliot, would you mind closing us in prayer this evening?
Gracious Father, we ask you that you would truly give us hearts of praise and thanksgiving. There is so much that you've given us, so much you've led us through. There have been so many ways in which you've encouraged us and given us strength and hope. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us of these things through your Holy Spirit as we pray, as we seek from the Scripture, as we have fellowship with one another. We thank you, Father. We bless you and praise you. And we ask you to give us hearts of greater thanksgiving and praise throughout our lives. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.